All right. It is finished. What a thought. It's amazing. Got the boy band here today. So praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And man, your grace is sufficient, Lord. And I pray this morning that we would understand in a deeper, more personal, intimate way, your grace. We would understand, Lord, how good you are, how benevolent you are, how merciful you are, that we would see you, Lord, appropriately and properly, Lord, that you take any veil that's on our eyes or any thing that's clogging our ears to hear and to see what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. We pray, Lord, that our church would truly be a beacon of light in our generation, in our town and community, Lord. And we pray now as we get into your word that your word would get into us. We pray, Lord, that we would literally be transformed as you promised, Lord, by your word, by the renewing of our mind. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus, all God's people said.
Amen.
All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? All right, everybody, come on in. Grab a seat. All right, so go ahead and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, if you need a Bible, under some of the seats, there are Bibles for you if you need one. And while you're turning there, we don't have too many announcements this morning. We have in the bulletin or online, you can just check for the various things going on in the church, different services and things like that. But I do want to mention to save the date, and I'm going to keep encouraging you all to come out for our once a month prayer meeting. It's on the third Thursday for 1 hour here in the sanctuary every month. So here's the date of the next one. It's August 15th. Can you believe we're saying August already? Yeah, so make the decision now. If you're going to go or not, just decide right now, because it is important. And we had a great time, a great turnout, and time always goes by so fast. And basically, we're just interceding. We're interceding for the church. We're interceding for our country and our nation. And we do believe that that is the answer to all of our problems. And so as a church, that's something that is very important to me, that as a congregation, we see the necessity, the privilege, and the importance of that. So it's August 15th. It's Thursday, and it's going to be 1 hour. This Wednesday night, we are in 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 4. And man, great chapter ahead. Great couple chapters in the book of Timothy if you want to read ahead, which I encourage you to do on that. And that's pretty much it for announcements. So I'd like to draw your attention to the text that we're going to cover this morning, which is in Luke chapter 18, down through verse 30. So we look at this particular section of Scripture, the question comes up from a young man, and the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's an important question. I would say the question of all questions. It's what really matters. And to not have that question understood or answered is to live with the uncertainty of where we will spend eternity. As we think about that question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It reminds me of something I read about the great king in the 700s, Charlemagne. He was the king of the Franks, and it was said about him that when his tomb was opened up years after his death, he was found in all his kingly garb, although, of course, it was moth-eaten and not in good condition. He had a crown on his head, and he had the cape that a king would wear. He was sitting in a throne, actually. But what was interesting is they found an old Bible on his lap. And his finger was pointed to Matthew 8:36, where it says, "What shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world but lose his soul?" Amazing historical record of someone who thought much about eternal things. We see in the scriptures, just narrowing it down to the book of Luke, we find a man who, in Luke 16, who lived for the world, for the things of the world and the pleasures of the world, and when he died, found himself in a place that he didn't want to be. And he asked if the message could get out to his brothers that were still alive to not come to the place that he was. And the answer was, if one would not believe on the evidence and the things of Scripture that we have now, there wouldn't be enough miracles or messengers from hell that would be able to convince somebody of their need for salvation in Jesus Christ. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21, we are told that there are people who presumed that they would stand before God in glory with Him in heaven. And at their death, they realized it was too late. And God said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so through the whole book of Luke, we've really been looking at Jesus in his ministry, describing, explaining, exhorting through various methods, through preaching and teaching, through miracles, through parables, any way he can get people's attention to understand that answer to that question. And not only to understand the answer, but to exhort people to make a move, to do something with it before it's too late. And so throughout the book of Luke, over and over again, Luke records the answer to this question about eternal life. Luke emphasizes the importance of walking in faith and avoiding unbelief. Luke has made it clear that every individual who meets Jesus Christ must make a decision about Him, that He must be received or rejected, that His claims must be believed or denied. A definitive, definite decision must be made. Luke urges us to prioritize faith over unbelief, to trust the Lord rather than ourselves. In Luke 15, Christ calls us to a kingdom marked by grace, by repentance, by provision, by redemption of the lost. Luke warns us to prepare for His return by responding to God's word in repentance, we find in Luke 16 and Luke 17, to guard against the sin, and instead, with obedience and thankfulness, receive Christ's offer of forgiveness. In Luke 17, to wait for the Lord and His return through faithfully serving the Lord and persevering in prayer to the Lord. And then in Luke 18, we see that God always responds with mercy to a humble and simple reliance upon Him. We see Luke, the author of this book, who has been talking about the importance of walking in faith and unbelief over and over again, repetitively. He shows us what true faith actually looks like. The necessity of complete reliance on God is emphasized. We finished off last week with the response Jesus had to little children. If you'll notice in chapter 18, verse 17, where He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter into it." So all throughout the book of Luke, we see this definitive, clear-cut, either-or type of religion or Christianity that we're exhorted to be clear about. And so this morning we come upon a particular account of a particular man who asked Jesus a particular question to further even more our understanding of what it means to be saved, to have the assurance of heaven, to know that we will spend eternity with Him. And that is, in fact, something that God wants us to be sure of and not something that we should wander about. So let's take a look in chapter 18, verse 18. It says, "A certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So this particular individual, it says here that he's a ruler, probably a religious ruler in a synagogue type of setting. So this would be someone who knew much about religion. We find in the other accounts, in Matthew's account and Mark's account, which we find this story in, we find that this ruler was also young and he was also rich. We find that in our text. And it says also that when he approached Jesus, he actually ran towards Jesus and he knelt down before Jesus. And the question posed, it's interesting how he posed it, because he comes to Jesus running on his knees and he calls him good teacher. That was in his mind the best way that he can think of presenting himself to him and addressing himself to him. You're a good teacher. But notice this young, rich man of power who would be considered a good man, an upstanding man, a moral man, a man who in this world would have achieved what every individual would think would be success in the world would be. He's young and he's rich and he's powerful. But he wasn't like some rich, powerful, and young people who use their opportunity for indulgence and hedonism and pleasure. He was a moral person, a very moral person. But notice something was missing. Notice he saw something in Jesus that he did not have that begged the question, what am I missing? And such is true for all those who reach the pinnacle of success, of what the world would see as successful, they will find that it is empty. Because all the world can offer and give cannot give what is most important to the human being, and that is a relationship with God. A relationship with God is what fulfills all those other needs for worldly things. In our text, we see a great respect that this great ruler had for Jesus, to the extent where he would humble himself and bow down to him. But yet we can't miss the point that this was a man who realized there was something missing. When he asked the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's not only talking about a quantity of life. In other words, he's not just, although he is, but not just talking about where he's going to go when he dies. When he talks about eternal life here, he's also talking about a quality of life. He's talking about understanding the way Jesus is living his life, that he is doing it, Jesus is doing it better. That Jesus seems to be more fulfilled, happier. That Jesus seems to have more peace. He seems to have more fulfillment and satisfaction. So he's wondering, what is he missing? And think about this. If someone came to you and said, hey, how can I go to heaven? What would you say? You would probably, like most of us, immediately launch into, you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ and surrender to him by faith. You might take them through the four spiritual laws or the Romans road of salvation. You might walk them through that those steps. But you know what's interesting? Jesus didn't do that. He didn't think, oh, I got one. This is low-hanging fruit. Somebody's throwing me a softball here. This is going to be an easy one. And he didn't go right into the gospel message. That's interesting, isn't it? Instead, he asks him a question. So imagine somebody coming to you and saying, how do I go to heaven? And then you don't launch right into the gospel message of redemption right away. And instead, you may say, well, why are you asking me that? Well, what do you think eternal life is like? And Jesus, he does different things with different people. The problem is we like to have a formula for evangelism. And we don't see that with Jesus. Jesus handles people differently. Here with the rich young ruler, this is someone who thinks he's got it all together, but yet knows he's missing something. So Jesus, his approach was, well, why are you calling me good? In other words, he's going a little further. And I think this is good advice when we're sharing the gospel with someone, is just to see where they're coming from and to understand a little bit more why they're asking the question. Instead of thinking right away, okay, wow, let's get right into it. But really, really take some time with that. He's saying, why do you call me good? Because when the rich young ruler was asking or addressing Jesus as good, there's two words that we find in the New Testament in reference to good. And one is intrinsically good. That's the word that he uses here. Another word that we often see is externally good. It's just somebody, you're not saying they're intrinsically good. You're saying they did a good thing or they do good things. But when he said good teacher, he was saying you're intrinsically good. Like he's saying you're born good. Inherently good. Your nature is good. And so Jesus is saying, well, why are you calling me good? And then Jesus gives an explanation. He makes a point. He says, let's understand that no one is good. No one's intrinsically good. We all have a fallen nature. This is a teaching of the Bible that we have to be very clear about, that we are actually not good, but we're actually born sinful and rebellious against God. We're prone to push back on the things that God would want us to do. We're prone to want to do things our own way and not have anybody tell us what to do or have any control over us or have any authority over us. That's how we're born. So Jesus is wondering, do you understand? Are you just saying that like to be nice and flatter me, or do you really understand what you're doing? See how he slows down a little bit in his evangelism? Do you understand? He would be saying to this rich young ruler, do you understand your true nature? Do you understand you want to go have eternal life? You're asking me about eternal life and things. Do you really want to know the answer? Do you think he might be maybe fishing for just something else he can kind of put in his bag of insurance to make sure that he can continue living his life the way he wants to, but just have enough in his insurance bag so when he dies, he's got it all covered. That's why Jesus probes more. And then when his probing leads to a primary foundational theological understanding that no one is good but God. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned through Adam. All have sinned. We're all who are born after Adam have inherited this sinful condition that Adam has had and passed on to everybody that's ever lived. So we have to understand as human beings, this is foundational to understand that we are born in sin. And because we're born in sin, that we're not good. But watch what Jesus does now. He's telling him that good people aren't good people. This man, he needs a spiritual exposure of his true condition. This is why Jesus is going deeper. He didn't understand his true condition. So what does he do to help expose that condition? Well, what exposes our true condition before the Lord? It's the law. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is to expose the true condition of our heart. But watch what Jesus does. He just goes to a certain section of the Ten Commandments, and the section that he goes to is the second tablet or table of the Ten Commandments, and he leaves out one, the last one, because he's leading this rich young ruler into a trap to expose his true condition. So he talks about particular things that are in the second part of the Ten Commandments, which relates to man's relationship with other man. The first part of the Ten Commandments is man's relationship to God. So he says, well, you know the commandments, which tells us that he would have been very knowledgeable, or not very knowledgeable, but knowledgeable about the things of God, which also suggests he was probably a ruler of a synagogue or something like that. But he said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So these would be things that would be maybe easy for someone who thought they were good to think that they have not done these things, although it's still pretty radical to say I've never done any of these things. At this point, the rich young ruler is not understanding that there's a spiritual component, and really the whole Ten Commandments is not the outward things that one would do or not do, it's the things inwardly. And Jesus pointed this out, didn't he? Where he talked about if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery. Or if you have anger or hatred in your heart, then you've committed that crime. So the thinking was, well, I never killed someone, so I've never done that. I've never slept with someone that wasn't my wife, so I'm good there. But Jesus here is exposing and has exposed the fact that if you have anger in your heart, it just shows that you're not good. If you lust for somebody that's not your spouse, it's revealing. It just reveals your true nature. It's revealing that you're not a good person. It's revealing that maybe you cannot do the outward performance of the things, but the fact that it's those things are inside of you, it shows your true nature. So in verse 21, the rich young ruler says, all these things, notice the word all, I have kept them from my youth. So this is what self-imposed righteousness will do. Because even in those four commandments pointed out, there's no way he had all from his youth never not honor. Like, did he honor his parents his whole life? There's no way. There's no way he didn't steal something, if even accidentally. But in his mind, and this is the delusion of so many that are on the broad road that leads to destruction, is they think they're okay, not that bad. They think that they have done enough good things. They have, I would say, use the word presupposition. They're just thinking. No matter what the Bible says, they're thinking they're okay. They're presuming when the Bible is undermining their presumption. You cannot read through the Bible and think that you're a good person. You read through the Bible and realize that you're in trouble. You realize before a holy God, you cannot stand before Him. Here we find the evidence for our salvation is evidence of the necessity of moral perfection. That's the requirement. Moral perfection. And not just in the action, in the thought, in the word. Moral perfection from the time we are born until the time we stand before Jesus and never not one slip up. Why is that? Why is that? It's because God is holy. He is altogether not like us. And for anyone to think that they're good, the only way they can think that is to compare them to themselves to another sinner. Because you can't think that when you compare yourself to a holy God. Realistically, what happens when people think about a holy God, or in Jesus' time, his holiness was sort of veiled in flesh to a certain degree, but still people fell down on their faces at the realization of who he was. He had to tell them that that was okay. In the Old Testament, you couldn't even look at God. You couldn't even approach God because of his holiness. And so this rich young ruler, he's saying, great, I'm good. You're going to pick out the Ten Commandments and you're just picking out four of them and I checked those boxes. So he's self-deceived. He's blinded to the reality of who he is. And that's what Jesus is taking his time with. That's why Jesus is not rushing right into the spiritual laws or the Romans Road or whatever, you know, he's not rushing right into that because he understands there's a potential for him to check another box when in reality he won't even be saved. This is what happens often in evangelical Christianity. It's a checking a box. It's a presuming on something that someone has done at one time in one place or one thing. But if you divorce the walk with God from the profession of God, you're on a slippery slope. Because your profession of faith to God, and Jesus is going to point this out, it means that you have decided with your own understanding and free will that you will forsake all to follow Him. How many people have at a youth camp or at a church service where they walk down the aisle or at a crusade or something, they just thought, well, I'll just add that I have to do this, say this prayer, and I'll add that to my salvation box so I'll have the insurance so when I get before God, then I'll be good. But That's the type of people the Bible says they will say to him, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I'll never knew you. That's the type of person. Profession without the walk. Some sort of checking the box action, but then living their life separately from God. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. So he gets him to say he's good. He gets him to say, I met all the requirements based on the law. He's getting him to understand that he is deceived. So in verse 22, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. And that one thing was the whole thing. The one thing that he lacked was the one thing that'll keep him out of heaven. The one thing that he lacked, and remember, in his mind, he's just thinking, build his tool chest of salvation type of things. But what he didn't understand is he had the completely wrong tool chest. What he didn't understand is there was one thing that he lacked, and the one thing that he lacked would actually expose all the other things that he lacked. What was the one thing? He doesn't tell him right out, you need to do this. He says, go sell everything that you have and distribute it to the poor. So two things he tells him. He doesn't say just get rid of everything. He says sell everything and then give everything to the poor. What was he doing? He was showing him that he had violated the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And because of that, as James would say in James chapter 2, if you're guilty on one, you're guilty of all the law. Here, this, on the surface, by outward appearance, man who had everything the world had to offer and was moral, we would all think, this is how we should be. This is our model of faith and devotion, when in reality he had nothing. And Jesus is unraveling his whole life in this one moment, showing him the standard that he has not met by saying, sell everything. And it wasn't something that Jesus was saying, if you sell all your stuff and give the poor, you'll be saved. This was something specifically to this man because he worshiped material things. He lived for those things. And he didn't want to give them up. He just wanted to add some salvation into his current lifestyle. And Jesus is saying that's not how it works. Jesus is saying, if you're serious, if you really want eternal life, imagine him at this point thinking, man, I just wanted another thing that I was lacking, and now he's completely undone. That's what happens when we meet God. We become completely undone. We have to be willing, if necessary, to leave anything that's hindering our relationship with God. Now, let's press that upon ourselves. Would we be willing to forsake, to leave anything that would hinder or interfere with our relationship with God? And you know what I've noticed? He continues to ask me to leave things, even though I've been a Christian for a very long time. Meaning, it's a process of our continual giving up of those things that are interfering with our relationship with God, but here primarily. And this is speaking to many who are on the broad road of destruction, to not deceive yourselves into thinking you're okay because you've done some little thing that you're asked to do, but you're not walking with God. If you really thought about it, you love a lot of other things more than God. And the Bible says you can't serve two gods. You can't serve God and the world, and this is the in-between where many people end up finding themselves in hell. Because of the thought that I can have my cake and eat it too, that I can follow after the world and get all that I want, but have my insurance policy stuck in my back pocket when I die. He's exposing that. He's telling us plainly and clearly that if we're not willing to remove anything that's interfering with our walk with God, we're not following God. Now, we may not have to, he may not ask us to, but we have to be willing to. So the point here is there anything that you love and that you would not give up to walk with God better? This now is the unraveling of the rich young ruler. Sell all you have, verse 22, distribute it to the poor. Why that? Because he had been violating the whole second table of the Ten Commandments by not caring about other people. Jesus said that all the law, all the Ten Commandments, is summed up in loving God with all your mind, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second of that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So if he wanted to go to heaven based on his good works, that was an option. That's an option for us. But it means that we have to be perfect in our relationship with God and loving Him, and perfect in our loving of other people, which probably less than a second after we're born, that's all off the table. It doesn't take long for our sin condition to reveal itself. So Jesus wasn't saying, if you do this and you'll be saved. Everybody who sells all their stuff and gives it to the Lord, they'll be saved. We know that's not true. But what he is doing to this individual is saying, look, you have an idol. And you love your life in this world. And your love of your life in this world is actually keeping you from following me. So if you really want to know where your heart is, go sell all your stuff and give it to the poor people. And notice he says, and then come follow me. So what was the reaction? Look at verse 23. So when he heard this, imagine the switch. He became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So all of a sudden, this, hey, teacher, on his knees. Hey, good teacher. Hey, what else can I do? What extra thing? And in just a few seconds, he's there left probably like a blubbering fool, realizing the conviction of his own heart. We are not told what he did after this, other than that he went away sorrowful. We're not sure if at some point he processed this and came to the Lord or not. We're not sure. But what we do know is what he heard is something that broke his heart. Something that he did not want to do. Something to where he was exposed for who he really is and the standard that is necessary to be a true believer in Jesus Christ is that we come to Him not by what we do, but by what He has done. All of grace, that's the standard. The standard is the law, moral perfection, but the reality is the standard cannot be met by a human being. That's what he talks about next. So look at verse 24. As he lays down the standard, now the teaching can go out of the understanding of the Savior. So when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Riches, you may say, based on this, are high on the list of spiritual hindrances. Now, the Bible is very clear. Being rich is not a sin and not wrong. Having wealth as an idol is wrong, is a sin, and a major hindrance to enter the kingdom of God. So when the Bible says the root of all evil is money, it says the love of money. So money makes a great servant, but a terrible master. And money is very powerful. You might just say material things are very powerful hindrances to the kingdom of God because money can artificially simulate things that can only be given by God to a certain extent. So people with money, with a lot of money, things could be a little easier. You can have moments of happiness when you buy certain things. You can have a little more comfort. But it seems like, in most instances, money brings a lot of worry and trouble. But again, the point is, Jesus is saying, look, money and materialism is a very powerful hindrance to the kingdom of God. In fact, he says in verse 25, how hard is it with people that are rich to get to heaven? He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what he's saying? Is it possible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle? Is it possible? It's impossible. It's not possible. Now, is he saying, if you're rich, then it's impossible? You know what he's saying. He's saying, if you're counting on or presupposing because you have a lot of things and are living that and just want to throw Jesus into that, but really you're worshiping something other than Jesus, it's impossible to get there on your own. That's what he's saying. It's impossible to get there by your righteousness. It's impossible to get there by anything that you do. It's impossible to get there like that. And we go back to this rich young ruler. You see what Jesus is just completely unraveling him, but he's unraveling us too, probably. That's the point, is getting us to understand there's absolutely 100% nothing we can do to be right with God. We need a Savior. And just as a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, that's impossible. It is impossible for us to go to heaven based on anything of us or in us. So naturally, in verse 26, those who heard it, they said, well, who could be saved then? Now he's got the right question. Now he's brought the conversation where it needs to be. Who can be saved? Jesus has now pointed out the impossibility of being saved by anything in and of an individual. So all of you and me, we can't do anything. It is impossible for us to do anything to be saved. It's impossible for us to do anything to go to heaven. It is impossible. And this is what Jesus wants to say in verse 27. The things that are impossible with men, they are possible with God. You see the hinge? You see the grace? You see the need? So all in verse 27, we find out what Jesus was doing in this whole section of Scripture. He's saying, hey, it's impossible with you. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. You can't do anything but, and Jesus is right about to go to the cross soon. I can. I can do it. I can do it in your place. I can do it for you. And you're going to see me do that for you. And that's why it's going to be by grace through faith that you will be saved, not of works, not of anything that we do. And it doesn't matter our standing or status in the world. It's going to be all about our willingness to remove anything that would keep us from coming to Jesus fully and completely by faith in the Son of God. So at this point, one might say, what's in it for me? The rich guy, you're telling him he has to leave all his worldly stuff and give it to the poor. Is there a benefit of doing this? Yeah. Leave it to Peter to ask the question in verse 28. We left all to follow you. So Peter's saying, hey, you told that guy to do that. We did that. That's exactly what we did. So what do we get out of the thing? And this is where we see the salary. The wages of sin is what? Death. Wages of sin is death. That's what you get. That's your payment for sin. But the salary of salvation is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what's the salary? He says in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left. So let's just stop there for a second. It seems like when one truly comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a leaving of something. That's very important to see. That's what Jesus is pointing out. This is epidemic in Christianity, in our culture. It's not leaving anything. It's keeping everything. And thinking that you can do both. The Bible is very clear about that. Now again, we have to be willing to leave whatever. It doesn't mean we have to quit our jobs or, you know, leave, you know, our house. And it doesn't mean that. The principle and a point. And the principle and the point, and I do believe if you're a Christian, you will find yourself leaving things that are of the old life. I know for me, it was just... leaving my plans for my life. Leaving how I wanted my life to be scripted. Leaving, in my mind, what I grew up and thought was the way my life should be and how I was taught to, if you, whatever you want to do and be, that's what you want to be. And so I wanted, and it was just the realization that I'm not my own anymore. That had been bought with a price. And the realization of leaving all my ambitions and dreams and instead of that, signing up for what God wants for me. And allowing Him to dictate and steer and guide my life by faith every step of the way. And I'm old enough now and I've been a Christian long enough now where I can look back and see God's hand upon me all through those years. I can see where I did things that I normally wouldn't have done just because I believe God was leading me to do that. And I didn't do things because I believe God was leading me not to do those things. And this continue walking with the Lord on this journey then shapes your life to be a life that God shapes instead of I shaped. And that's what is being pointed out here. It's just the willingness to say, Lord, I'm yours now. Do what you want with me. And that's the willingness to forsake everything in the past or anything that's not of the Lord and give God a blank check and say, Lord, you write the check. You determine my life. You lead, you guide me. It's no longer me in control anymore. I'm done with that. And that's why the word left is there. Because you may not realize it or recognize it at first, but when you do say, Lord, do with me whatever you want, your will be done, not my will be done. When you say that and he begins to mold and shape your life, you do find out there's a lot of things that you have left. Why? Because it's of your old life. Because it's of the world. Because it's holding you back from the things of God. Here, Jesus points out that the reward is for people who are characterized by leaving their old life. And he points out who've left parents or brothers, wife, children. But notice this last part, for the sake of the kingdom of God. That means that someone would be willing to leave whatever God called them and ask them for the kingdom of God. So here's the reward in verse 30. The reward, it says, is for those who shouldn't they who shall not receive many times more. So you might want to circle that, highlight that. This is the salary, many times more. This is what God promises. This is what God offers to us. First and foremost, of course, that means in the spiritual realm, because that's the reality of everything. The physical realm is all subject to going away, to be eaten by moths, to rusting, to leaving us empty. So, of course, when you leave the things of yourself to present yourself to God as a holy living sacrifice, then the promise is he'll give you way more. What I've come to realize is he gives us way more than what we are hoping to get by living for the world. Living for the world, we may have thought if I do things right and work hard and go on the right path and work myself up, I may get a good amount of money so I could be comfortable, but that comfort is very fleeting other than the comfort that God gives us, that the world can't give. The world promises happiness. That happiness is also fleeting and temporary. The happiness that God gives us is eternal in the Lord and always sustained and will never go away. What about peace? If you have enough money, you'll have peace. But there's almost everything is out of our control, things that can happen to us to steal our peace. Peace is very fleeting. But in the Lord, Jesus says, in this world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In other words, he's saying, I'll give you a peace. So when we come to Jesus, forsaking all and allowing him to work in our life, and beginning to follow him in faith, what we're receiving is everything that we are always looking for but couldn't find, but now we have it in Jesus Christ. Many times more, exceedingly abundantly, and this is the message that I find so frustrating to convey, is that it's way better being with Jesus. It's way better. That thing you think is so important and are going after so hard, I'm telling you, it's way better in Jesus. He has so much more for you. Someone may say, well, that's great when I get to heaven, but what about now? Well, look what he says next. Many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's the deal. The deal is now and forever. The deal is we get Jesus now and forever. The deal is it just keeps getting better. And the deal is when you have Jesus in this world, you have everything you need in this world and more, and you still get to go to heaven after that. The deal is if you're a Christian in this world with Christ and experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life and experiencing life in this world with Him in such an amazing way, this is the worst it'll ever get. And we have heaven to look forward to. If you don't have Jesus, if you're living for yourself and you're living for this world, all those things are going to go away eventually. They won't fully satisfy you, and you won't have eternal life with Jesus. And this is the case that's being made by Jesus. So what shall we do to have eternal life? Jesus went to great lengths to expose our need and our condition for Him. And the good news is, what shall we do? Well, He's already done it. He's already done it. It is finished. The price has been paid. The work has been done. And so we come to Him by faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who took our place in judgment. That's the message that we have. If you're a Christian, that's the message that you have received that has saved you. This is the message that's been entrusted to you to share with others the hope that lies within you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is the message that you need to hear and you need to respond to today. Now, today is the day of salvation. Maybe someone here has been presuming that they're saved, but they've had some sort of profession, but no walk, no leaving, no change in direction. Well, that's very concerning. And I pray today that you would settle that. Here today, Jesus invites you to settle that issue and to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, to give Him the keys and to say, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this message that you've given us in your word. And Lord, sadly, this is a message that's not conveyed in the church much these days. This is a message of eternal life. This is you answering the deepest questions that we have and bringing to understanding our need. So Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning, right now, if they are not sure, if they're not certain, if they never clearly turned over the keys to their life, never clearly done that. If maybe they are trusting in some previous profession or something they did but are not following you, if there's a profession without the surrender, I pray that today you just make that very clear and they would make it very definitive that today is a day where they are choosing, Lord, to surrender their life to you by faith and trust in you. And Lord, I pray for all of us who are saved that today we would just have a renewed sense of urgency and the need to share the gospel, the need to invite people to church to hear the gospel or to invite them to our homes or just invite them to a conversation. Lord, the times are short and the need is great. Let us be those ministers of reconciliation by the power of your Spirit, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to bring the prayer team up front. If anybody this morning has a prayer need, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up. They'll be ready to pray for you and excited to pray for you. And God bless you guys. Let's have a great week in the Lord and seek His face. And let's just see what the Lord's going to do this week. So God bless you, and let's worship the Lord together.